Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
Good morning, Father. Thank you for your truth, and that people gather no matter the weather to dive into your truth, to worship you, to give you offerings, not just of finances, but of our time, of our attention, to study your word, that you would be glorified. So again, get me out of your way, that you would be lifted up. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are talking about the Son of Man. Christmas time's coming up, so 1 Corinthians is done. So now we're going to... I made the mistake of beginning a study on Jesus Christ. Now, who would have thought a topical study like that? And why I call it a mistake is because there's so much content on Jesus, his titles, his roles. And understand, if we look up here, we've got this big classical looking Bible, and right now this is in the Old Testament, right? All the Old Testament is about Jesus, is about their Messiah who is to come. The New Testament talks about the Messiah who has come, who is Jesus, right? So now there's so much information about Jesus in the Old Testament, and of course he's in the New Testament, it's testifying about Jesus. But, and all that information is there, it's like, oh, that's a lot. So, what I'm going to try to do over this next 3 weeks is we're talking, you know, we're Christmas, we're celebrating the birth of some baby, right? But not just a baby, it's who this is. And so with that, we're just starting the title that Jesus gave himself the most when he was talking was Son of Man. That's the title Jesus referred to for the most, referring to himself. But that's a very, very significant title. This is, some people believe Jesus was referring to his humanity. And if he says the Son of God, it's referring to his deity. That is actually not true. This Son of Man is a reference to an amazing, cosmic king, ruler of the universe style super dude. It is anything but the humanity of Christ. So today, be very excited that you made it, because you're going to learn some big new words today, and maybe you haven't heard them before. The word kenosis, we're going to learn about some highlights. The hypostatic union, huh? You excited?
Ooh.
All right, good. So we're going to learn all about that today. Yes, the hypostatic union. That's a good thing. So, we're going to go deep, and here we go. Of course, I have to mention Christmas, because, you know, it's just a few weeks away. Christmas is two words joined together. Christ, go figure, and Mass. Now, Mass is, I believe, the Latin word for celebration. It means party. So, Christ, Mass. When you put it together, that's where you get Christmas from. So it's, and of course, Christ is the Messiah. Mass means celebration, and Catholics still call their worship service Mass. They go to Mass, all right, and they mean celebration. So it's the Messiah celebration, Christmas. So that's what it's all about. So even if you're out and about and people say Happy Holidays, you know, and they're trying to avoid the Christ Mass, then even then, holiday is short for holy day. All right, so they can't even escape that. They have to come up with something else. Happy winter celebration or whatever, if they really want to avoid Jesus. All right, but regardless, this is what Christmas means. That's what the word means. So make sure you say Merry Christmas to you. You know, nice, you know, break it apart nice and clear, because they're going to think you're swearing at first, because nobody uses Jesus' name without an explicitive, right? So go ahead and do that. Make, what did you say? Christmas. You know, Christmas, it's the celebration of Jesus. Jesus Christ, right? You know, Christmas, right? Gives you an opportunity to witness, to talk to people about Jesus. Try that. See if it doesn't get a double take. You know, Merry Christmas. Did you just swear? You know? See, do that to the teachers and see if they don't give you a double take. No swearing in my class, right? See what happens. All right. So first, here's what's going on. As we're going to go deep into to this character of Jesus, who is this guy? What makes him significant of all the human beings who've been born? And first, I just want to point something out. The wise men come to Jerusalem after Jesus was born, several years after Jesus was born, by the way, not to pick on the nativity scene, where we always like to have the wise men in the manger with Jesus. That is not biblically accurate. But in what they do is they first go to King Herod, asking, where's the king of the Jews? Where's the Messiah? King Herod, who likes to be king, hates everybody else who claims to be king, and tends to kill them if they try to take his kingship. When the wise men come to him, and they ask him, where's this risen, where's this, not risen Savior, but where is this king? Herod's bothered by that. So he... This is where we pick up in Matthew chapter 2, 3 through 7. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. In that day and age, it wasn't just Herod, but the people are talking. Jerusalem was troubled too, because they knew Herod, and if you do a historical background on Herod, this guy really liked to kill people. I believe he killed his own wife, he killed a lot of his family, he killed his own children. Anything that was a threat to him, he would kill. And so now these wise men from afar are coming in saying, Israel's got a king, where is he? Now Jerusalem's troubled, not because, oh great, our king has finally arrived, but uh-oh, Herod the Freakazoid heard about this. We're in trouble, right? So Herod assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them of where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And you know what they did? They told him. They told him. The scribes and the Pharisees went to their Old Testament and they said, hey, where did you hear about the king? What verses do we have about the king being born, the Messiah? Where is he? And they found it. In Micah. And they came back and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They knew in a messianic or in Christ, when you read your Old Testament, you're supposed to read it in view of Christ. These Jews read their Old Testament in view of Christ, in view of Messiah, knew that verse plucked out of all that text of Micah was for that one who was to come. They knew that. And then they went and they told Herod. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. So now he's putting his calendar together. When did you say you saw this star? A couple years ago, and you've been traveling. You got gifts, prizes, lots of money. Great, great. And you're going to take it to this child. So now he's trying to get the age of the child figured out, so he can zero in on what age group. And we know what happens. The wise men go. They find Jesus, and we know that the wise men didn't make it to Jesus before this time, because when Mary went to do the offering of purification after Jesus, she brought two turtle doves, which means they were poor at the time. Jesus' family was not poor after the wise men showed up, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, remember? Right? So Herod's really ticked off about this. And then that's why Herod goes to Bethlehem and kills all the children 2 years old and younger, all the male kids, after that event. But the point I want to emphasize here is the Jewish religious people knew and today still know that verse is about their Messiah. All right? I just want to point out some of the things I don't think are given enough emphasis, because you can't build a story without some particular pillars of truth, and this is one of them. Now, what makes this ruler significant? Why were the early Jews confused with Jesus, the Messiah? Why were they confused with him? Again, Christ is not his last name. That's his title, which means Messiah, okay? Which means anointed one. Now, this Messiah is everything a cosmic ruler would need to be, wrapped up in one super dude. That's my way of unpacking it theologically. He would have to be if he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is of all of creation. This guy is far superior to anything our minds have ever wrapped around content before. He's a prophet, but he's not just a prophet, he's the prophet. He's a priest, but he's not just a priest, he's the priest, and of course he is the King of Kings. Now, here's the cool thing about being the prophet, the priest, and the king, is he's the subject and the object. Hold on to your hats for this one. Think about that. He's not only the prophet prophesying about truth, he's prophesying about himself. He's not only the priest, but he's also the sacrifice for the priest. And he's the king. King of Kings. He's the subject and he's the object. Okay, it's going to get cooler. We're going to go even deeper into this stuff. This Jesus who shows up in a baby, how can he do this, right? We're going to take a look at this. This is some incredible stuff. But first I want to mention this. This is a great creed. I encourage you all, you can find all your historical Christian creeds online very easily just by Googling it, all right? And this is the Nicene Creed, and this is a very important creed. All the church creeds are very important to solidify your doctrine. And you all have doctrine, you all have theology, you all know certain truths about things that are, some are biblical, some are not. And these creeds come along and they claim certain bedrock truths that cannot and will not be compromised or changed. And what happens is, this creed was put together back in 325 AD, and it was to combat a certain heresy called Arianism. See, at that time, as we're going to talk about, people are trying to figure out, is Jesus God or is Jesus man? Or is Jesus the spirit or is Jesus flesh? What was he? Who was he? How was he made? What was he composed of? And so Arianism came up with this idea that, well, he wasn't really deity. He was created by God. He was the first of God's creation. So Arianism came along, or this guy named Arius, right? That's where they get Arianism. And he challenged the church at the year 300, saying that, hey, you know, Jesus isn't God. All right? That was a problem. So the church councils, the church leaders at that time, they got together and said, hey, what does the scripture say about this? We got to put this down. So they, studied the scripture, and this is what they came up with. And this is one of the original creeds that Protestants and Catholicism all still hold on to. And it begins with this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And now he unpacks what begotten means. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. They just put it down. Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. All right? Now, there's lots of fun things. Someday we'll talk about the Trinity. All right? That's a fun topic. Because it's real famous, though. If you ever heard of the Oneness Pentecostals, they believe in something called modalism, which again was another heresy put down back in early church history, that they try to liken the Trinity to ice, water, and steam. Right? And that's the Trinity. God the Father's one of those, and you know, it's the same guy morphing himself into different roles. That's called modalism. It's a heresy put down a long time ago. It's one God, three persons. It is a mystery. One God, three persons. It's not modalism, and Jesus is not a creature. He is the creator. Okay? And this is touching upon it. So this was a very important creed because, this again, this is justifying what's the big deal about a baby coming and being born in a manger. So what? All right, so some baby, humble, whatever, born in a manger, that's a neat cover story. He's cool, right, whatever. But what's the significance of that? It's that that infant was the creator of the universe. But it's a baby. Mary's going to have to change his diaper. How can that be? Right? And that's where it starts to stretch our brains. So now we come to Jesus. And here's an example of Jesus in John 12:23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." All right? To be glorified. And of course, I'm just pointing out here, even Jesus was calling himself the Son of Man. So why is he saying that? Where is he getting that from? So if you do have a Bible, we are going to go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This is where it's coming from. And so if you ever wondered if Jesus claimed deity, claimed to be God in your New Testament, it's all over the place. Not only does the Old Testament claim about this everlasting king who's to come, who's first got to be the suffering servant before he is the glorious king, but now in the New Testament, Jesus is always claiming deity, claiming it back from the Old Testament. He's very, very blatant, and that's why the Jewish leaders are always trying to kill him. Their ultimate goal to sacrifice Jesus on a cross was because he kept claiming deity. He kept claiming to be God. It didn't matter if he did miracles. They didn't like his message that he's God. All right? That's the big crisis every human being has to face. Jesus Christ isn't just a guy who comes along and gives you some warm fuzzies to think about. And, well, yeah, that's really neat. Nice warm fuzzy thought. He's God. And how do you respond to the one who made you, planned you out before the foundations of the world and made you? How do you respond to that person? Person's such an understatement. How do you respond to him, right? So here's what Jesus is claiming. Daniel's having a vision. And he's a serious prophet of God. And he's freaking out having this vision. And in verse 9 of chapter 7, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And thousands upon thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." He's talking about the end of days here. And here's where the Son of Man comes in. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." That is what Jesus means when he says, Son of Man. And any Jew who read the book of Daniel knew that this guy was claiming some serious stuff here, was claiming a serious, serious label. To be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that the whole planet would bow to him through all time and space. This dude is a cosmic king. Take all the sci-fi movies you enjoy. Jesus is the king of the cosmos, the ruler of the universe. His very words sustain it and made it. This same Jesus, who was born in a barn and put in a feeding trough. Crazy. What did that vision mean? Of course, I just had to wrap up something here. Just in 727 for Daniel, and the kingdom and the dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's what it's about. You want to know the meaning and purpose of life? There it is. That's pretty cool. This has no boundaries to it. Our boundaries today was trying to get out of our house, right? Most of us have boundaries of schedules, of time, of jobs we have to do, things we have to do. This kingdom has no boundaries. It's amazing. So now, if you can't read that, which I apologize, it's a lot of content that in a short time I was cutting and pasting. Feel free to use your Bibles if you brought one. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2, 4 through 11. Now, this is also referring to this big, get ready for the big word, it's called kenosis. And kenosis is a Greek term for emptying oneself, okay? Nowadays, kenosis would probably be applied in a very ungodly manner as people are meditating. They're getting ready to do their yoga. I'm sure this is what yoga looks like. And then you empty your mind. And you empty yourself. And you become one with the great, whatever it's called. I forget. Weird, freaky words from India. Anyway, it's all evil and ungodly. Besides that, the stretches aren't bad, okay? Yoga stretches are great. It's the philosophy of worshiping the devil that's bad, if I may be blunt. Okay? So, but this term kenosis means emptied of himself. And here's where we get that theological term from. The word kenosis isn't necessarily in the scripture verbatim, but let's look at this. In Philippians 2, 4 through 11, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And here's the term, kenosis. But emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is the name that is lifted above every other name. But it's all about Jesus emptying himself of his deity. He's come down into this baby form. How does deity do that? Okay? Let's take a look. I'm going to bring you the other big word. It's called the hypostatic union. And that's a term meaning this, that Jesus is, here's your math, 100% God and 100% man. How do you mathematically do that? You'd get 200%. But 100% means 100%. He's 100% God, 100% man. He's the God-man. Right? That's the term for hypostatic union. That somehow, only the creator of the universe can be all God and all man. That's who Jesus is. No one else is like that. And we have Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay? We're talking about his design, how he's, what he's made of. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Jesus! In a manger. What? How can that be? That's Jesus. This is an amazing individual. And of course, all right, that's the term I just mentioned, but here it is. We also have Emmanuel. We even have a song, Emmanuel, right? And it comes from first from Isaiah chapter 7, and we see it again in Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember, have you ever heard that song, Emmanuel? That's what they're singing, God with us. Jesus, God, is with us. That's what it means. So let's go a little deeper here, since we have a little bit of time. And it, my total goal is to have these truths of Jesus overwhelm you as much as possible. So if it's breaking your brain to grasp these, that's okay. Let your brain be stretched. That's good for us. Okay? How do you think I felt trying to put this together? I'll give you an example. Okay. Now, back to the kenosis. Jesus was emptied. He emptied himself of his own divinity, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know when he was baptized in Mark chapter 1, 9 through 12, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. I'm going to come back to that cliffhanger there in a second, but I just want to mention, here it is. He comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends on him. Right? And God the Father makes a proclamation. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Right? And everyone's like, whoa! That was a serious event. You want supernatural, cool special effects? There it is. Okay? This is taking place. So, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to come back to that. In order for mankind to be reconciled to God, one human had to be perfect. God's with us, but God's also 100% human. Jesus had to be 100% human because only a human sacrifice could make sure all your sins were satisfied, that God could justify you by killing Jesus. See, if God just grabbed anybody and says, "All right, we'll make this a sacrifice for the world," throws anybody up there, pick on somebody, you know, pins them up there, kills them, it wouldn't have been enough. Matter of fact, that sacrifice wouldn't have been enough to cover the sins of the person that was sacrificed. Okay? Somebody had to come along who was pristine perfect. Perfectly perfect. No sin whatsoever. No evil desires whatsoever. Never an inclination to ever do wrong. Live a perfect life. That's the only sacrifice that would have any value. So, this is what we talk about here. And it has to be a human being. So here we go, Hebrews 4:14 through 16. "Since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Okay? So this is talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who is the perfect high priest. He was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Well, how did he do that? I want to do a quick comparison, really quick, between the first Adam and the last Adam. Because a lot of people make mistakes here. They think of Jesus being tempted, and they think Jesus internally was like, oh, yeah, that's good. Yeah, I want, yeah. No, there was never anything inside Jesus that when the devil tempted him, if you remember how I read, showed you how after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. When he was in the wilderness, he was tempted for 40 days. And the devil came to tempt him. And all through Jesus' life, the devil was there tempting him. Okay? And just a quick comparison, first Adam versus last Adam. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As man was as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's us. It's talking about us. You made it to church to find out that someday you'll bear an image like Christ. Perfect. Sinless. All right? Just a couple things here. The first Adam, from the earth. Now, here's a cool thing that, to me, I find this absolutely fascinating, and I'm almost done this pursuit, but where does evil come from? I'm not going to go to the fullest extent, but just where Adam and Eve failed is where I'm going to mention it. Adam was born, or created, sinless. He did not have an internal desire to be evil. Adam and Eve, just like Jesus, did not have an internal desire to be evil. Okay, they were given a perfect world. They had one rule, don't eat from that one tree. God was the officiator of their marriage in the buff, all right? God was blessing everything. Everything was a blessing to them. No sin anywhere. They could climb trees and fall out of the tree and not be hurt. Okay? There was no suffering, nothing. It was perfect. This was the great place, and Adam and Eve had no sin in them. It was a great day to be human. And they weren't ignorant. Adam and Eve were not just like, you know, empty brains with nothing going on. They were the most intelligent people the earth had ever seen and will ever see. And they had knowledge. They had faith. And what I mean by that is God gave them instructions. They had specific information of the one thing they could not do. They had the information. So they're sinless and they had the information. How in the world did they fall then? Because they're perfect. Right? Here's where it comes from. Evil was an external source. All right? Delivered by a lie. Misinformation. They were deceived when, even in their perfection, they had the capacity to be corrupted if it was externally brought in. So the devil comes along. I mean, they're hanging out with bears and lions, right? And, hey, bear, how are you doing? All right, we'll have some honey, okay, right? And a snake comes along. Why wouldn't a snake come along? And this snake happens to talk. Okay, why wouldn't it talk? The animals are cool. Everything's cool. And then, oh, by the way, did God say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, Eve's like, no, he didn't say that at all. He said that tree, not any tree. And then the devil went on to lie. No, you'll gain if you eat this. Oh, okay. Now here's where the corruption began, because now there was nothing else going on to stop that misinformation. So the evil was external. The capacity to corrupt God's creation was evident, because if the source of the corruption was external to the creation. Okay? Now here's the kicker. Adam and Eve did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, how does that differ for Jesus? Well, he's the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians, he's said to be the last Adam. He's from heaven, not of the earth. He happens to be God. That's a good start. All right? Sinless, no internal desire for evil. Okay? He was the perfect human. Perfect. And he emptied himself of his deity. In order for the sacrifice to be relevant, he had to empty himself of his deity. The difference? He was filled with the deity of the Holy Spirit. He was, God stacked the deck. Evil cannot overcome good. It just, they're not equal and opposing forces in the universe keeping things balanced. That's Star Wars. That is not God. Okay? God rules all. He's in control of everything. He's sovereign, holy, perfect. And evil can never win good because evil needs good to exist. And we'll talk about that again another day. Again, the source of evil was external. The devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Hey, if you're God and you're hungry, you haven't eaten in 40 days, pick up a rock here, turn this into a pizza. Come on and eat the pizza. Jesus says, man doesn't live on bread alone. Man lives on the word of God. Right? Was Jesus hungry? Yes. Is that a sin? No. Right? To blow off God and say, forget you, God. I'm going to provide for myself because you just didn't do it the way I like it. I'm going to do it the way I'm going to do it. That's sin, and that was the devil was trying to get Jesus to do, is to blow off God and just take care of himself. And Jesus says, nah, God will take care of me. There was no internal desire of Jesus to go, yeah, God's wrong, I'm going to eat a pizza. He was never in him to do that. Okay? So naturally, Jesus wasn't impressed. It's not in there. He's tempting him with things that just aren't tempting to the King of the universe. The one major difference that cannot be overlooked is that Jesus was filled with the third person of the Trinity. He was Holy Spirit fortified. Right? The conclusion is always the same. The capacity to corrupt the Creator is impossible. You cannot corrupt the Creator of the universe. He's immutable. All right? He always wins. In the movies, in the books, he always wins. God always wins. And that's why we like the movies and books where the good guys win and the bad guys lose. Because it's the eternal narrative. It is the meta-narrative. That means the overarching story of the universe is that God wins. And we can be on his team if we like, or we can be stupid like many stupid people and reject him. Okay? That's some cool stuff. That was significant. So we're wrapping it up here. Jesus is the high priest and king, Hebrews 5, 4 through 10. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when God, when called by God, just as Aaron was, to be a high priest and king. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, if you like your Mormon friends, make sure to tell them that Joseph Smith was not a priest in the order of Melchizedek, even though they say Gabriel the angel anointed Joseph Smith, the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Oh, except for, you know, Hebrews chapter 5, where Jesus was the last priest in the order of Melchizedek. Joseph Smith is not Jesus. All right? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, Jesus. All being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And again, Melchizedek was a priest and a king. And Abraham gave a tenth of all he had to Melchizedek. And you'll find that in the book of Genesis. And we're wrapping up here, bookending it. Son of Man, In Revelations chapter 1, 12 through 16, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. This is John having a vision. And on turning, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Imagine you trying to see the glorified Christ and explain that to your friends. What would you put on your Facebook post? Right? Try to squeeze that into a tweet. Okay? So John continues to write, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades.'" Jesus is the King. And imagine the King of the universe with all power putting his hand on you. That's pretty significant. So what's our response? This is the last slide. Here's our response. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time."
Amen. I like that.
Our response is worship. What's your day going to be like today? Knowing this is why you were made. This is why you were created. This is why you have victories. This is why you suffer. This is why. Anything and everything happens. That's why. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we celebrate His incarnation and the significant event that is, there's so much information, it's overwhelming, Father, of what this means and the piercing of time and space to reach your broken and rebellious people. And then here in Pawpaw, a gathering who has got it and who has been claimed by you and who belongs to you and has the highest calling a human being could ever have, to glorify the King and Lord of the universe, Jesus the Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for such an overwhelming privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.
From Bibles, websites, to theology, apps, to blogs, there are so many fantastic resources for Christians. Get the latest news and reviews on what is out there to help you grow in Christ. TheSpeakingDeacon.com. Truth is here.